It's good to be back with you today. So far, nobody's asked me to fill out a visitor's card, but been on the road a good bit lately. Had a good weekend a couple of weeks ago with brethren at the bilingual congregation up in Harlem, and then last weekend with the good brethren down, a weekend with the brethren down in Morgantown, West Virginia. And then this week we took TJ down to school and dropped her off yesterday morning at college in Florida, which ties in a little bit with our topic this morning. We're going to be continuing our series on parenting and the importance of avoiding parenting pitfalls. And as I've said before, if you're parenting, you're going to make some mistakes. You're going to handle some things wrong. You're going to miss some things that you should have seen, or handle some things in ways you shouldn't have handled. But as in other things in our life, when we're doing something wrong, the thing to do is turn around and do that right. Dropped off TJ at school, and one of the things that's always hard on me about that is there are things I kept thinking about this summer. What have I not taught her? What have I not talked to her about? What have I not said? And not only that, but just disappointed that I'm not farther along than I wanted to be. It's kind of like if you look at your house and you always thought, well, someday we'll fix that. Some way we'll clean that up. Someday we'll have this better. Someday this will be better organized. And time goes by, and whether it's in our lives and ourselves, and then our kids are grown. Fortunately, kids are pretty resilient, and I often feel that my children end up outgrowing my shortcomings and failings and ways that I haven't been enough for them what I needed to be, and I appreciate that. But for those of you that are raising very young children, you've got an incredible opportunity, because you've got a little bit of human that you can choose to do this right. You can choose to do this right. You can choose to do this right. If you've ever done anything in construction, you know that it's a lot easier to build a brand new house, level and square, than it is to take a house that's been around for years and it's not level and it's not square and try to level that up and get it square. That's a big jump. You that are raising little bitty children now, you've got that opportunity. And so as we go through these things, whether we're young parents, older parents, parents in between, grandparents, let's think about these and remember the number of us will recognize points where, oh yes, I've done that, but let's not do that. Remember, number one was failing to discipline. The Bible says repeatedly, especially in the book of Proverbs, about the importance of disciplining our children. Failing to discipline is just asking for trouble. Number two was rewarding misbehavior. And we talked about why do children throw tantrums. And what many parents do is they reward misbehavior by giving the child what they want when they misbehave. When the child is misbehaving, one thing you don't do is give them what they want. If you reward misbehavior, you're going to get it. Expecting misbehavior, where you just get to the point where with this child or that child, well, that's the way she's going to be. That's the way he's going to be. We're the parents. It's our job to train them away from being this or that. Remember that Proverbs said, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Not just say, well, he's going to be foolish. Failing to be consistent. Huge one. If we are not disciplining diligently and training and teaching and being consistent, it's going to ask for trouble. We gave the illustration of the parking. If you just keep warning and warning and warning, but you never actually expect something different, then your no parking zone is going to look kind of like that. Thinking I don't have the time to discipline means you're going to have a lot more time of strife and trouble. Number six, training them to disrespect instructions given calmly. And for those of you that weren't here, we're just reviewing now some of the past points leading up to where we stopped. And this is where, when we speak in regular voice, they've learned they can ignore that and that they don't have to pay attention until we are really yelling or screaming at them, and then they obey. Well, we've trained them to do it that way. Don't walk away and shake your head saying, why are they like that? It's because we've trained them that way. Failing to use rod and reproof. Not just the rod, not just reproof, but both. Failing to control self. When we're not in control, our children will see that, and we will not be very effective at training them. We need to be in control, of course, not abusing children. The purpose of discipline is out of love, not venting our being upset or our angry. You recall that. Fathers, provoking your children to wrath and discouraging them. Number 10, failing to parent with joy and just having an absence of peace and joy and happiness. Settling for situation control instead of training the child. This one I think is very important, and it's where the parent just makes the child do something and thinks they've handled it because, there, I controlled them. You don't want to just control them. You need to control your children, but if all you do is control, you haven't taught them self-control. If your attitude is they won't do it under my roof, then they'll probably do it under some other roof. And then we talked about mistaking taking them to church for bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Much, much more than just bringing them to church. Thinking if we don't allow this, they might rebel and leave the church. And then failing to teach and train humility, which we talked about last time, which is so important. And then our last point that we'd already covered was assuming cultural norms. Well, if they're two, they're going to be terrible. Well, if they're teens, they're going to be rebellious. And, of course, if you just accept things because that's the way it usually goes, then don't be surprised when they grow up to be ungodly adults, because that's also kind of culturally common as well. That brings us in into point 16, where we are today. Going into defense mode when our children are wrong. Why do people do that? Maybe it's partly favoritism. You know, oh, I don't want my child to be criticized. There can be a lot of egotism in people and a lot of egotism in their children. You know, here's my boy, unknown little, he better be the pitcher. You know, and my girl, she better be the star of the play. And we can... It's good to have expectations of our children and want them to strive and do things well. But when it gets to be about an egotistical representation of ourself, we're not doing them favors by developing egotistical attitudes in them. And we're not doing them favors when we start defending them when they're wrong. Because no, my child's not going to be criticized. Our children need criticism. We need criticism. Over and over, Proverbs makes it pretty clear that there's two types of people that react two different ways to criticism. Wise person hears correction and is wiser for it and appreciates and loves those who help him. A fool is always going to what? Despise correction and not want correction. And if my children are misbehaving and you're letting me know, as some of you have over the years, you know, you come to me and say, well, your child was crawling under the table during class, you know, this morning. And when somebody tells me that, that's a friend of mine. That's somebody doing me a favor because, you know, they're not crawling under the table when I'm there. But when I'm not there, I need to know. They won't stay in their seat and they're crawling under the table. That's my friend that tells me that. Don't resent that. Another thing I think that sometimes happens is that people feel guilty. If I know that I'm not doing my job as a parent, and I'm hoping nobody notices. Have you ever heard parents say this? A child will just be acting horribly and it looks pretty repetitive. It's not like, I don't know why he's acting that way today. He never does this. Perhaps. But sometimes parents, they're just hoping nobody notices the bad behavior that they're tolerating, or that they're not taking the time to do the job and straighten it out. And so then what do you do when it's pointed out? You have to try to deny it. And so you have defending, denying, redirecting blame. And this isn't just about our children. These are things that if we don't watch it, this is what we do in our own lives regarding sin. Very first sin, Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. What has God commanded back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17? Don't eat of this tree. What do they do in chapter 3? They eat of the tree. Right after the first sin, what's the reaction of Adam and Eve? The first excuses. This pattern of after we sin, we start making excuses is a really, really old pattern. Did God accept those excuses? Oh, well, no problem then, Adam. It's Eve. Oh, Eve, no problem. It's the serpent. No, it's punished Adam, punished Eve, punished serpent. But this denying and fending, we can then extend that attitude to our children. I was talking about this. I can give you a couple examples. One, years ago, somebody told me about someone, a school official, Brother Christ, who had some parents come to him, and as they're dealing with this problem child, the parents had this to say. They said, "Our child suffers from episodic discontrol syndrome." I guess it's EDS. And so the point being, you know, you just need to understand our child has episodic discontrol syndrome. Well, you kind of break that down. What would discontrol be? You're out of control. What would episodic be? You have episodes where you just, you know, so in other words, sometimes he's a real brat. That's what it used to be called. But now it's a victim. John Bosworth up near, not too far from the Canadian border, up in upstate New York. Some of you know him well. After this lesson, he was telling me about his experience with, he's retired from his previous career, but he drives a school bus for him up there. And so that gives you some interaction with the parents. So he has to call this one parent because their child is taking a permanent marker and riding on the bus, riding on the bus seats. And of course, what's the mother's reaction? Oh, no. No, that couldn't have been my child. No, my child would never do that. He said, well, yes, he did. No, it couldn't have been my child. Well, ma'am, I have the videotape, you know, where you can see him doing it. Immediately switched to, well, what did you do that made him do it? If you're familiar with both our culture and school systems, you've seen this. Used to, when people misbehaved at school, when the parents heard about it, who was in trouble? The student. I remember Lucky telling me years ago when he first went to school down in West Virginia, he was sent in for his first day of school. He went in, sat there. If I've got the story correct, I may have misremembered a little bit. But decided he didn't like it, you know. So he got up and Lucky left and went home and let his mom know that he didn't care for that at all. And And she took him, she whooped him, took him by the ear, took him, I think he said whooped him all the way back to the classroom where the teacher handed him off to the teacher and said, whoop him again. And he didn't do that again. But there's a mentality now that is, it's the teacher's fault. It's whose fault is it not? Not my child's fault. You talk to people in prison. One thing that's rather common among prisoners is that it is somebody else's fault. It's because of my mom. It's because of my dad. It's because of society. It's because of the victim. It's because of the police. It's because of my lawyer. The problem is eternally where? Somewhere else. We don't need to be doing that. 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul tells Timothy, do all things without partiality. Isaiah 5:20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. There's this part of us that's just real easy to, as in Matthew 7, spot the speck in your eye and ignore the beam in my eye. We can spot it out there. How did Nathan get David to see his sin? There was a pretty big beam in David's eye. How did he get him to see it? He put it out there. And as soon as it was out there, same attitude, same type of behavior in some theoretical person over there, what does David see? Does he justify it? No. That man deserves to die. And then what does Nathan say? You are the man. We don't need to, what is evil until it's me or until it's my child. And now it's not evil. Now it's episodic miscontrol syndrome. Now it's the bus driver's fault. Now it's something else. If you start a pattern of bailing out your child when they are wrong, don't be surprised when you're asked to do so in a very legal and financial sense. Because that's what some children start expecting. Mom is going to bail me out. Yo, I went to first grade and this happened, and I complained to mom and she went in there and she let that teacher hear it. You know, and she, whenever I was wrong, she stood by me. Whenever I stole something, she claimed that, and she was always there defending me. Well, guess what? Sooner or later, you're going to be in the real world. And your boss is not going to listen to your mom. He's going to fire you. And the police are not going to listen to your mom. They're going to lock you up. That is a terrible thing to do. And not just defending, denying, redirecting blame, but even look at this. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Did Eli defend his children? No, he was disappointed in his children. Did Eli deny his children were doing badly? No. Did he redirect blame and say, well, it's the people bringing sacrifice? No, he recognized that they were at fault, and yet still, what's he going to be punished for? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And it goes on to talk about just their greed and the sacrifices, and they're insisting on taking this and taking that and saying, you're going to give this or we're going to take it from you. And they're lying with women at the tent of meeting. Drop down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear concerning the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father. Now look over at chapter 3:13. When it's prophesied, what's being prophesied, what's going to happen in the judgment is going to happen on his house. You recall, his sons are going to be both killed in battle on the same day. The ark's going to be taken. When Eli hears it, he falls over, breaks his neck. But look at this in chapter 3, verse 13. God says, I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Or another translation, he did not restrain them. So the parents that are justifying tonight, they're way short of what Eli's doing. Eli is at least saying, this is not good. But that's kind of where it stops. It's kind of a whining displeasure in what's going on, but he doesn't stop it. Look at David. Look over in 2 Samuel 19. David, whose son, when he tries to force his half-sister, she says, just ask the king and he'll give you whatever you want. Here, Absalom, who has disgraced his father, rebelled against his father, slept with his father's concubines, has David on the run for his life, planning to kill his father, shaming his father in every way. And of course, there's a love. Of course, there's a love that David has for his son. And he tells them, whatever you do, you know, don't harm the boy. Don't kill the boy. Well, Joab, who's not a very savory character, would have made maybe a pretty good hitman, but he's going to say something here that makes sense. And when he finds him got Absalom over there, he takes him and he finishes him off. Word gets back to David, and David, of course, is torn up at the loss of his son. But as he continues to mourn and mourn and mourn his wicked, rebellious son, what does Joab say? 2 Samuel 19. There was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Joab came into the house of the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines. By loving those who hate you, by hating those who love you, for you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out, speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. So the king arose and sat in the gate. Of course he's mourning his son. Of course he's hurt for his son. Of course he loves his son. But Joab is pointing out, if we died and Absalom was okay, we need to recognize that evil is evil. Whether it's we've done it, our son has done it, our daughter has done it. It's not our job to justify our children. It's our job to train our children. And an important part of training is taking responsibility. And when we're wrong, as our children will sometimes be, and as we sometimes will be, what do we need to do? Let's not make that mistake. We'll continue another time. I'm not going to try to get any more points in this morning. Our time's about up, but I'll just let you know. Let's do this one chart here. The rod and reproof bring wisdom. A child who gets his way brings shame to his mother. Correct your son. He will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Proverbs 29:15-17. If you're here this morning, and as you think about your relationship with your Heavenly Father, one of the things that Scripture does is it corrects us. And there's a lot of people that don't like the correction in the Word of God. That's one reason. There's a number of reasons, but that's one reason a lot of people don't like the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't give the message that you are wonderful and everything you do is wonderful and you get to be whoever you want to be. I remember I was doing some marriage counseling one time with a couple, and the woman's focus was, you know, I just want to be accepted for who I am. I just want him to accept me for who I am. I think most of us can relate to that to a certain extent. You know, people are going to have different personalities. You shouldn't have one person in 16. You've got to, you know. But the other thing is, you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that all we have, like sheep, have gone astray. And each of us have gone our own way. And it doesn't say, well, that's what I am. I'm a straying sheep. Accept me, am I am. No. The Good Shepherd wants the sheep back where they're supposed to be. Our culture says, whatever you are, whatever I am, that is to be celebrated. I don't know about you, but I can be a jerk. And that is not to be celebrated. That's to be corrected. And this attitude that we have, whether it's in our families or before God, that God's just supposed to approve of me because this is me. Even our righteousness is filthy rags when you look at all of our sins. If you need to submit before your God, if you need to deny self, and then take that old self, crucify that old self, and bury that old self in the water of baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, having been Acts chapter 3, having repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Won't you do that as we stand and sing?